Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And we continue here in the third of our mini-series on marriage and divorce, entitling this Understanding Marriage. And again, first of all, let me once again say, I hate divorce because God hates divorce. I hate it because of what it does to those I care about, whether they are in my own family or my wife's family. My wife has family members that have been divorced also multiple times. Some of their children have followed in their footsteps, and it always brings about a great deal of heartache and sadness and confusion when these things happen to a family. In some families, no doubt, there's a great deal of speculation that goes on when it comes to time for family reunion. Well, who will be married and who will bring a new husband or a wife this time? Well, I hate divorce because of what it does to men who have been in the ministry. And when their marriage goes bad, they lose their zeal, they lose their enthusiasm that they once had to serve the Lord, and their lives have been neutralized by this damaging and destructive practice. And some have made excuses and tried to continue on in the ministry, but that only brings more confusion concerning God's standards for His servants and His qualifications to lead a church. No one ever comes to divorce joyfully, but it is something that is a terrible tragedy. I think one of the greatest tragedies of divorce is a lack of honesty when people come to it. We talked a little bit about the wedding this morning in our Sunday school when talking about covenants. And it's interesting, as we talked about the elements of a covenant and the elements of a wedding, there's always a dinner, there's always a reception. Well, how many receptions have you ever attended for people that got divorced? There's no joy, there's no celebration, there's no, well, let's get together and celebrate these two people breaking up their marriage. No, it doesn't happen that way. And it shouldn't happen that way. Because it's a breaking of a covenant. It's not the making of a covenant, it's the breaking of a covenant. Many times people today say, well, marriage is a contract. Well, marriage is not a contract. Contracts can be broken. Marriage is a covenant, and it's permanent, and it's for life. And this morning I want to take an approach that will help us understand some of the seeds of divorce, start from misunderstanding what marriage is all about. Here in Matthew chapter 19, Christ starts out very clearly by giving God's intent as it concerns marriage. It's very interesting because He says that this is God's doing. He says, what God has joined together, let man not put asunder. It's only because of the depraved heart that there's any kind of protection as it relates to divorce in the Old Testament. But it was never God's intent, but rather man and wife were to live together in harmony for a lifetime. The disciples panic here, and they say, well, I don't know if we ought to get married. Maybe some young people get that idea too. Well, I don't know if we should get married. Well, what caused them to think this way? Well, it was simply that Christ was nailing down to them in very plain language that marriage is a lifetime commitment, and the disciples were exactly correct to have a very sober double take about the seriousness of the commitment they were about to take. How many young people think today, well, I'm going to get married someday anyway, so let's just get on with it. Let's not waste any time. Well, in reality, what the Bible teaches is that you'd better understand what it's all about before you enter into it. The best thing is to go into marriage with your eyes wide open, because while on this side of heaven it can be one of the most joyful experiences of a lifetime, it can also be a very serious one to consider. So this morning we're talking about understanding marriage. Now I'm thankful... For the grace of God to my wife and myself. As we look back, we realize, you know, we were probably really too young to get married when we did. Now, I know that there are probably others of you here this morning who got married younger than we did. It's interesting that back in history, it seems like sometimes people got married when they were 16 or 17, and we were 19 and almost 20, but we were 19. As we look back, we thought, well, it would have probably been better to get married later. Now, we're not sorry we did. We're thankful for that, but we're also thankful that God got us through some of the difficult years of being married so young. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for God's goodness, allowing us to be now married 43 years. But I'm not encouraging, we haven't encouraged our children to get married early in their lives. Our oldest daughter was 27 when she got married. We have four other children. Two are married, two are not. And the two that are not, well, if God wants them to get married, we want God's will for them. But we also want them to go into marriage with their eyes wide open. And I've shared many of the things I've shared with you for the last two or three Sundays here, and I'm going to share with you, I've shared with them as well. But let's look again at our passage here in Matthew chapter 19. And let's begin with verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made him male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And then his disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Now, we talked about this exception clause. Does God make exceptions? Last Sunday. And if you didn't get to hear it, it is on the website once again, and you can get that. Last week we had a little technical difficulty, but we did get it on, and it's there if you want to listen to that message about does God make exceptions. Now, this morning we want to examine these three particular areas concerning marriage: the threefold purpose of marriage, the characteristics of marriage, and the right kind of love in marriage. And so, first of all, notice with me the threefold purpose of marriage. Now, I want you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then down in chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, the first purpose that we find here in marriage is fruitfulness. The first purpose is procreation. We also see its productivity and work. It's a partnership. God has designed that we can be more productive as a couple than any one of us could be as a single person. That's the way God designed it. Now, that doesn't always happen, that sometimes people don't get married. And we said last week, you know, if you don't get married, it's okay not to get married. That's one of the options that we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But fruitfulness is one of the purposes. A second one is fellowship. It says here in verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good to be alone. Sometimes people live alone and they get lonely. But fellowship is important. Then fortitude is the third purpose. It speaks of helping and strengthening one another. You see, that's what it's all about. There's a job to do. There's a business. There's the business of glorifying God on this earth and being effective in carrying out the Great Commission. And we can do that extraordinarily and effectively, even through marriage. We need to understand that this is a purpose of marriage. And I would say to those who are thinking about marriage, and they maybe have someone in mind, and it's not clear what they're going to help that person fulfill the purpose of marriage and to glorify God, you think, well, maybe that person isn't for me if I can't think how we're going to fulfill the purposes of marriage here. But the kind of person who one needs as a life's partner is one that will help glorify God and help them do to God's work. So there's a threefold purpose of marriage: fruitfulness, fellowship, and fortitude. Now notice the characteristics of marriage. Here we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 once again. In Ephesians chapter 5, we talked about this last Sunday. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find that, again, we're not going to look at it in detail this morning, but it's an excellent passage about teaching us what marriage is all about. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to notice, first of all, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, notice what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, notice what it says. Who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, part of the problem in marriage is many times we don't understand what love is all about. If we want to look at a passage that helps us to understand what love is about, then we look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so we look at the divine pattern of love, and we find two areas of importance. First of all, it's a willful act. It's a choice. That is, God saw our need, and he reached out to us. He was the first one to act. We sang this morning, "I love him because he first loved me." Love is not just responsive, because that is very natural. You love someone, and they love you back. Everybody does that, saved or unsaved. But from the Christian perspective, to love as Christ loved, it means you take the first step. The idea of waiting for the other person to come to you for forgiveness is certainly not what Christ did for us. Now, someone might say, well, and I've heard people say this to me, "I just don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore." That's a sad thing, because they have chosen not to love. You see, loving someone is a willful act. It's a choice. You choose to do it. And that's why God said, "Husbands, love your wife." It's a command, and you can choose to obey the command, or you can choose to disobey it. You can't say, "Well, I just don't love him anymore, so I think we'll get a divorce." No, that's not what God's Word teaches. And we not only find this in this passage, but it's a willful, proactive choice, but it's also a sacrifice, self-sacrificing act. Christ gave his life for our sin, and he did that to meet the needs of others. That is the essence of love. It's a willful act. It's a self-sacrificing act. And that should be the way we think in our marriages. Now, we'll get back to that again, but that's very important. Marriage is a loving relationship. Secondly, marriage is a lifetime relationship. Again, we go back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's a simple statement of fact here. Now, there are many principles and teachings in the Bible that indicate that if a married individual separate or they divorce, it is then God's desire that they repent. They reconcile, and then they rebuild their relationship. Again, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we talked about this last week, again, just remind you of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." By the way, if you carefully study Ephesians chapter 5, the whole chapter talks about the marriage relationship. It also talks about how Christ loved the church, so ought men to love their wives. It's very interesting. It's hard to tell whether he's talking about marriage or church sometimes. But then in chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church." You see, marriage is an illustration of the love that Christ has for the church. And when people have rough times in marriage, and these times are not the same in all marriages, but all marriages have great challenges in them. It's no doubt that one of the areas in where the devil will work the hardest, and that is to destroy the marriages and to break up the family. It's his desire to neutralize couples from serving God. And one of the ways he can do this is to cause a marriage to break up. Now, I know, as I said earlier, people who went to Bible college. They were in the ministry. And what is amazing is that these people often studied their Bibles as they never studied them before when contemplating divorce. And they tried to find out ways to justify themselves so they could be right with God and still get divorced at the same time. What is it? What is to be the attitude when tough times come? When tough times come, the attitude should be not to, well, let's see how we can get out of this the easiest way. Using the analogy of what Paul says here in Christ's love for the church, notice the attitude that Christ has in winning them. Go back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You notice this is the attitude of a husband or wife towards someone who has grievously hurt them or wronged them. Luke chapter 15, and we'll look at it in verses 3 through 10 here. And this is Christ's attitude towards sinners. And this is the same attitude a husband or a wife should have when they are greatly disappointed by their mate. Look at it in beginning in verse 3. It says, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbor, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, we also know in Luke the story of the prodigal son who disappointed his father. He squandered his inheritance in riotous living and then finally came to himself and went back to his father. His father received him with open arms. So should be the attitude of every husband and wife when great difficulty enters into their home. It ought not to be, well, is there a way out of this? How can I find it? Is there some exception clause that I can blow out of proportion or twist or contort until I can say that it relates to me and thereby I'm justified in doing what I would like to do anyway? You know, in almost every divorce I've ever seen, and even the part of a person who says they're the innocent party, there's a measure of selfishness involved. And I'm saying this, and I'm trying to be as compassionate as I can be as well. If Christ had an ounce of selfishness in Him, you and I would still be lost in our sins. Did you hear what I said? If Jesus Christ had an ounce of selfishness in Him, you and I would still be lost in our sins. Christ suffered unbelievable humiliation and pain and agony. He never looked back from the commitment that He had to win a bride for His Father. And so ought to be the attitude of each one of us. Now, if we go through a marital difficulty and if there be some challenges, and when that occurs, we have the mind of Christ, then we're willing to take pain and suffering, and we like the parables here. We leave everything undone that there is to do, and we sweep the house diligently until we recover that marriage. We leave all the cares and options of life, and we search diligently the wilderness until we bring back that lost sheep. You see, that should be the attitude of one whose marriage is in trouble. The attitude and the practice of scouring the Scriptures, trying to make out one's self as a victim in order to justify what you want and what meets your needs, is one of the most sad things that a believer can be involved in. Now, I know there perhaps are a number of you here today who have suffered because of a broken home. Maybe your parents were divorced, or maybe you've been divorced. And there's probably been many justifications of breaking a marriage, as there are people. But in reality, what we want is the best. And as your pastor, I want the best for you. And one of the ways to get the best is to understand that marriage commitment and understand the firm bond that God has ordained. And so marriage is a loving relationship. Marriage is to be a lasting relationship. And then thirdly, marriage is to be a leaving relationship. Again, we find that the Bible says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." We spoke about this again last week. The idea of cleaving is like two separate things being stuck together. I remind you of the illustration I gave you. I had these nice pieces of wood here. This is laminated wood. This is several layers of wood, but they're glued together. You can't take them apart without some force. And when you do force something apart that has been glued together, everything becomes damaged. It's no longer smooth. It's rough, and there's damage. So it is in a marriage. When you force something apart that's been glued together, there's going to be some damage. It's like the man in the Bible whose hand was so claved to his sword that he wouldn't let it go because he was gripping it so hard. The idea of cleaving, that is two individuals who are just stuck together, cleaving to one another and to the Lord. You see, married individuals are to be physically and emotionally independent of their parents, and they are to be cleaving to one another, to be one flesh. Matthew 19 and verse 5 says, "In this, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." That's why it's so important to be saved. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Not only should they be saved, but in agreement on important doctrinal issues. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" See, this is basic Bible doctrine. This isn't some deep theological teaching that it should be hard to understand. And yet people often try to make some weak, unsaved person a Christian so they can justify marrying them. Well, they talk about God every once in a while. Well, they said they had a vision that when they were a kid and God came into their life. See, they're trying to be a Christian. These are what the excuses that people make in trying to marry someone that's not saved. No, we need higher standards. We need to have them give a crystal clear testimony of the change that God has brought into their life when they trusted Christ as their Savior, and that it is their desire to face the challenges of life with the Word of God and grow in their Christian life. And that person is someone that someone's thinking about marrying should be challenging and encouraging them to live the Christian life, not someone who's constantly trying to see how close to the world they can be. We ought to be more like Christ, not more like the world, and justify another person's poor Christian behavior. It's a terrible way to begin a marriage. Now, is that other person going to be perfect? No. All of us have a long way to go in being the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. Marriage is a leaving relationship. And then, fourthly, marriage is a linear relationship. Marriage is a linear relationship. Again, if I go to Ephesians chapter 5, which is a very important passage concerning marriage, you find that there's a line, something in line is in order. When you get some soldiers together to do their marching, you put them in lines, right? You get them in an order. When you take your children from one classroom to another in school, you line them up. Well, that's a challenge these days sometimes. Kids are bouncing off the walls and up the ceilings and so forth. It's really hard to get them in line. But that's what we're talking about. Something that's in line is in order. Notice in verse 21 in Ephesians chapter 5 that you have mutual submission. In chapter 5, verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This means submitting our wants to the needs of others. Maybe dad wants a new car and the family needs new clothes. Hopefully the dad will submit his wants to the needs of his family. There are needs to be we need to be submitted one to another in terms of spiritual and emotional needs. Notice in verses 22 through 24, a willing submission of the wife to the husband. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And I say this again with kindness, but if a young lady is not able to submit herself to the young man there that she's dating, then they probably ought not to get married. It doesn't get any easier after they're married. And we're talking about a kind of general submissiveness here in personality. We really don't find that commended of women any more than of men in Scripture. But what we're talking about is that when a woman who perhaps has a strong personality, a good head on her shoulders, has good judgment and good wisdom, who's willing to submit herself only to her own husband. And that's part of an ordered relationship, a willing submission of the wife to her husband. And then the husband, love with a self-sacrificing love, Ephesians 5:25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Down in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Again, the idea here is that the husband gives his wife that which makes her holy and pure. He gives her what protects her. He gives her a sense of unity and a oneness by including her in his life's work. That's a part of the concept of one flesh. He sees that her desires are satisfied before his desires. And the idea of Christ loving the church might be hard to fully comprehend, but we all know what it means to love as we love ourselves. And notice then, fourthly, wives are to respect and regard the husband's office and responsibility. Again, notice that word down in verse 33, reverence. How is that done? Well, first of all, by praying for his struggles and feelings of inadequacy. You know, I appreciate so much my wife's help and support in our places of ministry. We've been in a number of churches now, and I know it's not always been easy for her to pick up and move when I sensed God wanted me somewhere else. She's had to pack up the house. She's gotten everything all like she likes it, and then a few years down the line, we need to move. We need to go to another place. And so we pack it up, and I appreciate her willingness to do that. How do you reverence your husband? By praying for his struggles and feelings of inadequacy. By forgiving him of his faults and letting him grow. Don't belittle his abilities and character efforts. Reflect well on his honor and reputation, and then bring him before the throne of God. One of the greatest ministries a wife can have is to pray for her husband. Now, of course, that works both ways. It's a tremendous ministry to uphold one another in prayer. So marriage is a loving relationship. Marriage is a lifetime relationship. It's a leaving relationship, and it's a linear relationship when things are in order. And then notice, thirdly, the right kind of love in marriage. Marriage today is often based on such frivolous things. It's based on an outward beauty and emotions, physical attraction. When two people get tired of one another, then they go looking somewhere else. And this is not what God's design is for marriage. And as we've said a number of times, marriage is to be based on real, genuine love, the kind of love that Christ had for the church. That is agape love. And if we as believers are to have marriages that are different from the world, then we need to apply the principles of agape love to our own marital situations. You might remember me saying something about not being perfect. Well, this preacher, for one, has a lot of work to do when it comes to loving with agape love. Agape love gives the very best to the one you love. In your marriage, your partner needs one thing above all else, and that is unconditional love. That's the greatest need of the day. You will both experience tremendous benefits when unconditional love becomes a part of your marriage. I want you to listen to this last part very carefully. Notice with me the benefits of unconditional love. First of all, your partner's self-image will be greatly enhanced. The better a person feels about himself, the better he is able to function in a marriage relationship. Now, I'm not giving you some psychology here, but one who feels loved all the time, knowing it is not based on his performance, but on his unique value as a person, is going to be able to relax and love generously in return. Secondly, this love can carry your partner safely through the periods of severe stress. You know, at times when our mates are most vulnerable to hurt is because of stress, and they're apt to behave in very unattractive ways. And that's a signal that we need to give more love than ever. Unconditional love will meet your mate's needs during troubled times. And that comes to almost everyone at some time or another. I think you could probably think back in your own life when you've had some troubled times. You've had some sickness, maybe. Maybe you've had some financial difficulties. And the stress is greater. That's when you need to draw closer to God and to one another in that time. You see, designed by the wisdom of God, agape love is the best medicine for mental health. Agape love, unconditional love. And then this love can help find security and stability to help you grow. I think of the writer of Psalm 52 who illustrates this when he says that the goodness of God endureth continually. And then he goes on to describe himself as a green olive tree in the house of God, trusting in the mercy of God forever, planted, rooted, living, and growing. Unconditional love does this for us. And then fourthly, unconditional love makes every day a smoother experience. Because you have established a habit of expressing this kind of love, you do not behave disagreeably just because you're feeling a little depressed or worried or ill or fatigued. You continue to treat your mate with courtesy and kindness, and you avoid those uncontrolled outbursts that are so devastating to a marriage. And then number five, unconditional love removes the spirit of defensiveness on both sides. You do not feel the need to defend yourself from attack or cut the other one down by criticism. The incessant complaining and explaining is happily absent from your home. Now, I don't know about you, but this strikes home to me. Oh, I know that I need to love with agape love. Let me say something that's hard for many people to understand. But unconditional love means that we can love our mates even in the face of extreme unlovable behavior. It means, for example, that a husband can go out looking for his wife when she has run away from him and become a prostitute. He can find her in the gutter and he can take her home to love her back to health and restore her to a place of honor. Does that sound too drastic? Is that too improbable? Well, there was a husband by the name of Hosea who loved his wife with unconditional love, and their story had a happy ending. You can read about it in the Old Testament. And it's so important for us to stop and evaluate our own approach to love and marriage. Do we love with conditional love or unconditional love? And we need to answer some questions very honestly when we come to this. Is my treatment of other people usually based on their behavior? Does my partner's performance determine the degree of love I give him or her? Do I think that love should be shown only as a reward for good behavior? Do I feel that my partner has to change before I will love him or her more? And am I reacting to other people most of the time? The wonderful thing about agape love is that we can begin with just one person. It can start with you, no matter what your partner is doing. And that's the genius of this love. And so in closing, let me challenge us this morning. Those of us that are married or look to be married someday, to do three things. Number one, choose to love your mate. Make that choice to love. And choose to love your mate unconditionally, permanently, through attitude, word, and action. Secondly, develop the knowledge you need do the very best for the object of your love. That means we need to read and study the Word of God. We need to find out what this kind of love is all about. And then thirdly, apply everything that you know in giving agape love. Pour your life into it. Remember that agape love is action, not just attitude. And I believe as we do this, that divorce will never be considered as an option. God's design for marriage, that is for keeps. Let's keep it that way. And before you can have a marriage that honors God, you need to have a life that honors God. Before you can do what you need to do, you need to be saved. Now, we've been talking about the marriage relationship this morning. But you know, these principles of love apply to all relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, children and children. We need to love one another with this kind of love. I think our homes will be much, much more happy. Let's pray. Father in heaven,